Well, once again, welcome everyone. It's good to see all the faces here and guests and company, and it's just a blessing to worship together as the body of Christ. And this morning, as you may see in your bulletin, the title of this message is Celebrating the Power of Christ. And I'm really hoping to emphasize that word power a lot today, because the resurrection is all about the power of God. And so we're going to break that down and this morning look at two aspects of God's power, specifically of Christ's power. But if I were to ask a scientist to give me the most basic definition of power, something you'd see in a school textbook, you'd be told that power is the amount of work done divided by time. So you could express that in a formula. If you had a pen, you would write capital P, power, equals capital W, which stands for work, divided by lowercase t, time. That's the formula. And with this definition in mind, scientists have calculated that the power output of the sun is approximately 3.86 times 10 to the 26th power watts per second. Now that sounds just like a random number, maybe unimpressive, but let me express it differently. Every 1.5 millionths of a second, so figure that out, every 1.5 millionths of a second, the sun releases more energy than all humans consume in an entire year. Every 1.5 millionths of a second. Every second, the energy released from the sun is roughly equal to that of 2 billion, that's with a B, Tsar Bomba nuclear bombs. That's the largest nuclear bomb that's ever been built. 2 billion of those exploding simultaneously every single second. That's the amount of energy that is released from the sun, or the power. That's a lot of power. But that power is infinitesimal when you consider the number of stars in the universe. Power can also be defined in relational terms. For example, in politics and sociology, power is defined as the capacity to influence, lead, dominate, or otherwise have an impact on the life and actions of others. So in this regard, power is closely associated with authority. And so we come to the scripture with those two things. Just the raw ability to do work over time. And the authority aspect of power. And we come to scripture today to identify, to worship, and to glorify the greatest power. And I don't even say the greatest power in the universe, because he's outside of the universe. He created the universe. So we will just simply say the greatest power. That's who we want to identify, worship, and glorify this morning. By way of introduction, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says this, and this is his introduction to his Great Commission work as well, by the way. He says, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. All power. That massive amount, the power that comes from the sun every second, every day, that's all Jesus' power and all the rest of the power in the universe. And when Jesus made that statement, what had he just done? raised from the dead. So as we celebrate the resurrection and the power of Jesus, let's consider this power in two different ways this morning. First, let's look at his revealing power. His revealing power. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Similarly, John chapter 1, verse 14, talks about the Word made flesh. And John testifies, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And lastly, John 14, verse 7, Jesus said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. So what do we get from those passages? Jesus reveals the true nature, character, glory, power of God. That's what Jesus does. Now, in the world of commerce and merchandise, we're always worrying about counterfeit products. A couple of years ago, for Christmas, I received a DeWalt battery. And it looked every bit like a DeWalt battery. It functioned pretty much like a DeWalt battery. Never thought anything of it, only that as a replacement battery, I wondered if it just, you know, was never quite the same as the original. So I noticed over time it didn't charge as well. Sometimes I'd have to move it to a different charger to get a good charge out of it. Sometimes it would be great and then it would just be, all of a sudden it'd be done. And I'd have to go charge it again. So it lost its charge pretty quickly. And a few months ago, we received an email from Amazon where we had purchased this DeWalt battery in the first place. And Amazon said, we're sorry, but we just found out that this retailer that you purchased this battery from was selling counterfeits. You have received a counterfeit DeWalt battery, and here's your money back. Now, I'm surprised they did that, but it was a counterfeit. It had the same appearance, but in the end, it didn't have the power behind it. How do we know that Jesus is not a pretend Messiah? There's a lot of people that have come through and said they were a Messiah, that they had the power to change your life. How do we really know that Jesus is the express image of God? Well, let's just look at that. Are the attributes of his nature an exact expression of the Father? Let's just take a look at some of those. Genesis 1:1, which we all know, tells us that God is the Almighty Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So did Jesus do anything on earth that might suggest he had the power of creation? Well, on two occasions, he took a few bread and a few fish, and he supernaturally multiplied those to feed thousands. The first time he fed 5,000, the second time he fed 4,000, and there was always leftovers. On another occasion, Jesus walked on the water. He commanded the winds and the waves to obey him. On one of those occasions, his disciples saw that, and they recognized his divine nature. They said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Miracles of the Bible, explains this. He says, the law of gravity is not set aside when the magnet collects iron fillings. It is only that the superior force of the magnetism has overcome gravitation. So what happened that stormy night was the exercise of Christ's omnipotence, as he, the creator of seas and winds, revealed his authority over them. And they being his, he could use them as he desired. It was his will which bore him triumphantly above those waters. Jesus has the power of creation. He has the power to manipulate matter, time, space, because he created it. Another attribute of the Father is that he is holy. He is righteous. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Now, I don't hear this expression used very often, but back in the 60s, 70s, I've seen in different movies and different people have said, there was an expression, you say, "Oh, that's righteous, dude," right? That's not what this means. That just means, oh, that's kind of cool, that's out of the normal realm of thinking. But no, righteousness, holiness, that we're talking about God, he is 100% separate from sinners in their power, or their evil, their wickedness. God is holy. He is righteous. There is no sin in him. It's impossible for God to lie, right? God is holy. So what about Jesus? As the express image of God, was there sin in him? Because if he's going to be the express image of the Father, he has to be sinless as well. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 says, "For there is no man that sinneth not." There's no man that sinneth not. So if Jesus is a counterfeit, we should be able to dig up some dirt on him. Hebrews 7, verse 26 answers the question for us. "For such a high priest became us, who is holy." There's that word. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, "He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Jesus was sinless. Now again, it's easy for someone to make that claim. You know, "I'm sinless. I've never sinned." You can make that claim all day long if you want. But the proof, as they say, is always in the pudding. Jesus not only claimed to be sinless, his disciples not only claimed that he was sinless, but there were those who spent their waking hours of the day trying to find something to accuse Jesus of. And they couldn't. In John 8, verse 46, while Jesus was teaching the Jews and the Pharisees, he invited them to examine him. He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Can any of you do it? I invite you to. You know, if I invited you to dig up my life and my past, you'd find gobs and gobs of things. You might not even want me to be your pastor, because we're sinful human beings. But Jesus says, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Later on, he asked the Jews, the Jews were seeking something to accuse Jesus of. Remember, kind of like Daniel, and they had to make laws up for him to disobey. But they were seeking sin to accuse Jesus of, and the best that they could do or try to do was entrap him with difficult and controversial questions. Jesus truly was sinless, the exact expression of the Father. Yet another attribute of the Father is love. God is love. And this love was displayed in Jesus through his compassion for the poor and the needy. It was shown by his patience and kindness towards children, towards the Gentiles, towards great sinners. And it was ultimately shown and demonstrated on the cross as he sacrificed his life for us. Now, another way in which Jesus reveals his divine power is in the simple exercise of it. Now, we've already talked a little bit about that, but let's break this down into two different categories. The first being his miracles. Jesus exercised divine power in the miracles that he did. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. In this passage, Jesus is teaching an eager multitude from inside of a house when a sick man is let down before him through the rooftop. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And that statement caught the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees. And immediately, they were riled up inside. You know why? Because they properly understood the implications. Because to forgive someone's sin, and I'm not saying like in the sense of, oh, I slapped you and you can say, I forgive you. I'm not saying in that sense, but I'm saying in the sense of you have offended a holy God and you deserve the penalty of sin, death, and eternity in the lake of fire. You cannot go up to someone and say, your sins be forgiven you. You won't go to hell now. That is a power only God holds. So they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And we read here in verse 3, "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth." So they're not even saying this out loud. This is just their internal thinking. This man's blaspheming. They didn't say it amongst themselves, between themselves, or in a way that could be overheard by someone. It's within themselves. It was a silent condemnation that only God would know. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, "Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk." Now, let me tell you, we have some incredible advances in the field of medicine. We have gone a long way from doing bloodletting with leeches and different things to doing blood transfusions. We've gone a long way from amputating limbs for almost any major wound or infection to now doing reconstructive surgery on bones that have been shattered into dozens of pieces. We've advanced in medicine. But no matter how advanced medicines become, you're never going to have a doctor that's going to be able to look at a patient with a broken leg and say, walk and be healed. It's not going to happen. But God created our bodies. He has the power to put them back together with the same power that spoke the world into existence. His word, his command. So his miracles demonstrate this time and time again, his power as creator. And verse 6, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he did. He walked. In verse 8, the multitude saw it, they marveled, they glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, they didn't quite get all of the implications there, but they understood that this is something only God could do. But this is not the only display of Jesus' divine power. He also revealed that power through his teaching. Luke chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 says, and Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. You know, as Christians, we are privileged to share God's word with others. We have that privilege, even that responsibility. And as a pastor, it's my job to teach that word, perhaps in a more in-depth way, you know, from the pulpit, teaching God's word. But no matter how great my understanding of God's word is, I have no final authority. I have no final authority concerning the meaning of Scripture. Right? That is something that belongs to God only. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. Not culture. Not your pastor's study habits. Scripture interprets Scripture. God gives us the meaning. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 20 says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. But do you know what Jesus did regularly? Is he took controversial subjects from the Scripture and he taught them with his authority. He didn't say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said, and if we look at all the most conservative rabbis, they all agree. No, he said, you say, or you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He taught with authority. He was God in the flesh. Later in Luke chapter 4, verse 36, Jesus had commanded demons to leave, and the people said of him, they were all amazed, and they spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. People just didn't understand. So we've looked at the revealing of power of Christ as the exact expression of the Father. We've looked at it through specific examples of its exercise, both in miracles and in teaching. But let's look at it in one more way, and that is through its bestowing, the bestowing of this power. Now, let me give you an illustration. If I were to write you a check for $1 million, you could take that check to the bank, and you might have full expectation of its power. And you would be disappointed. Because I have no power or ability to back that up. There's simply not enough money in the account to cash the check. There's no ability. In the same way, I might tell you, I give you power to go and heal diseases. But I don't have that power or that authority. I cannot give that to you. But what did Jesus do? Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. As God in the flesh, He had the power and the authority to back up this bestowment. He was God. So Jesus reveals the true power and nature of God. But let's consider his power specifically in the resurrection. The resurrection power of Christ. And the first thing I want us to do is just to lay down a theological progression of power. Just a way for you to put in your mind and to think through this logically. How does Jesus have this power? Well, we read in Revelation 1 verse 18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. How do we get to that point logically to say that Jesus truly does have that power? And again, we've covered some of this already, so you're going to see some of those same steps pulled in from the previous point here. But we begin with the creation of life. We've already demonstrated that Jesus truly is the exact expression of God, and as creator, we understand that the same God who created things in Genesis chapter 1 is Jesus Christ. And other scriptures bear that out, Colossians and so forth. So Jesus is the creator. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So what did God do? He took soil, dirt, the dust of the ground, he fashioned it, he formed it into a human being, and then he breathed into that flesh a soul and spirit. He has the power to create life. I think I mentioned Frankenstein in our sunrise service this morning. You know, in the book by Mary Shelley, Frankenstein, they took different pieces of this and that and constructed this body, right? And in the book, of course, that body comes to life. But no human has that power. In fact, we've tried. We've tried to create replica of human flesh and body, and we just cannot bring any life to it. It's impossible. But Jesus is the creator of both our physical and our spiritual life, our eternal spirit, I should say. So that's the first step in this logical progression. The next step is that he has the power to kill. He has the power to kill. Looking in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is teaching of sin and eternal judgment. And as he's teaching, he says this, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which, after he hath killed, hath power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now again, Jesus is the exact expression of the Father. They share the same essence, nature. Jesus is saying, just as I have power to create life, I have power to kill. I have power to destroy. He has power and authority to judge our eternal spirit. And so the third progression of thought. Not only does he have the power to create life and the power to destroy life or kill, but he also has the power to resurrect. We could look at various examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but let's just look in one example. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse number 11. See if you're... I think I got the wrong verse here. I think it's verse 40. Pardon me. Luke chapter 8, verse number 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come unto his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. So then we can skip over here, down to verse 49. What happens in the meantime is people are clawing at him and trying to touch him, and this woman with a disease wants to be healed, and he miraculously heals her. But in the meantime, Jairus' daughter dies. Verse 49, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Now, when I said we've made advances in medicine, that's true. But people weren't stupid in ancient times either. They knew what death was. This girl was dead. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father of the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, well, let me clarify something so you can get your doctrine straight on this. He's not saying she is not dead physically. What he's saying is her eternal spirit has not yet been suffered to leave and depart into judgment and into hell, okay? Her body's dead, but God in his providence has not allowed her spirit to depart. And God, through his power, he brings her soul back and breathes life again into her. So verse 53, they all laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And here it is, her spirit came again. And she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Her parents were astonished, and he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Okay, so he has the power to resurrect. And this was not the only time in the New Testament that Jesus raised people from the dead. So as creator of our body, our soul, our spirit, Jesus has power to reunite and even to reconstruct our bodies, our souls, our spirits after death and bring them back to life. So now the final step in this logical progression. The power of personal application. As creator of man, Jesus has the power to become a man, and he did. Philippians 2:7 says, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Furthermore, he has power to take his own life and bring it back from the dead again. And Jesus made this very clear in John chapter 10. Verses 17 and 18, he said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And this is very important. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So, the power of personal application. He created a human body in which to indwell. And he had the power to lay down that life and then to raise it up again. And you know, we see this happen at the crucifixion. In John 19, Pilate is speaking to Jesus, and Pilate makes this claim. He says, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus replied, "Thou could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." "You don't have any power, Pilate. I'm the Creator. The only power you have is what I give you." And you know, we see this also in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah talks about Jesus being, his visage being marred so bad, more than any human being. And I can't even imagine what that looks like. But I can tell you one thing is certain. If any other human being was beaten and marred so badly, they would have surely died long before they got to the crucifixion. He was supernaturally retaining his life until the proper time. And that in and of itself was a sign that this is God. This is God in the flesh. And then gloriously, when Jesus had been crucified and laid in the grave, the stone rolled in front, and then on that third morning, that Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. He became the risen one, the one who liveth and was dead, as Revelation said, the one who holds the keys of death and hell. And so this theological foundation of authority over creation, over death, over resurrection, and over self-application, that is the springboard for the expanded application of resurrection power. What do I mean by that? Our hope as believers. Ephesians 1, 18 and 20. Look at that with me. Ephesians chapter 1. This is something that Paul prayed that the Ephesians' eyes would be opened to understand, and we must as well. Ephesians 1:18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." See, the resurrection of Jesus is the basis of our hope as believers. That's the basis. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. We have nothing to hold on to. If Jesus did not rise by the mighty power of God, we would have no eternity and no confidence in the promises of God. It would be like trusting a bad check. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says the same thing. "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." So you see that over and over and over again, the power of Jesus, the power of our risen Savior. And that power is made personal in our life. Next week, we're going to finish out this outline as we look at this power continuing in our life. We're going to look at the regenerating power, the power of salvation, the power of sanctification, how we can now live for Christ, for Jesus. And then finally, we're going to look at the returning power of Christ as he comes back as the worthy one, as the righteous judge, and as the reigning king. But let's close in prayer, and let's go out this morning celebrating the risen Savior and his power and the hope that we have in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is wonderful. It's encouraging, but best of all, it's true. And Lord, we believe, we know that Jesus Christ is risen because its power is evident in our life. It's saved us from our sin. It's given us hope for eternity. And Lord, we pray that as we go about this week, that we would truly be serving you, loving your resurrection, and looking for the blessed hope and the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we share that message, that true and saving message, with those around us so that they too may be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.